All right, I've just prayed for us. This is The Great Conversation 6, getting the archive underway. I am Rich Lusk. This is Tuesday, April 27th, 2021, in the year of our Lord. And it's great to have y'all. We're looking at the pastoral epistles. And so last time, we actually ended up taking pretty much the whole class to talk about some of the differences between men and women. We know that men and women are equal. We're equally made in God's image, according to Genesis 1. We are equally fallen in Genesis 3 and Romans 5, passages like that. Men and women both are, you could say, equal in total depravity. And then we are equal in redemption. It's not as though there's a different salvation for men than for women. If you look at Galatians 3, or if you look at 1 Peter 3, Paul says there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. He says, or Peter says, that they're that the husband and wife are co-heirs of the same salvation. So we've got the same promised saving inheritance. So in all those ways, we're equal. But in all kinds of ways, we are also different. And we are designed by God and equipped by God and called by God to play different roles. There's all kinds of overlap. You should think of manhood or masculinity, not as a pinpoint, as though there's only one way to be a man, but more like a box where there's a lot of different ways to be a man within that box. And same for women. It's not a pinpoint, like there's just one specific way to be a woman. It's not, you know, there's stereotypes that might point that direction. And there's probably truth in those stereotypes, but they can be too rigid, too confining, and end up going far beyond the Bible in terms of what they require of us. So there's certainly more flexibility there than that. And of course, there's all kinds of overlap in terms of what men and women are called to do. At the same time, there are differences. So that while both men and women are to pursue Christ-likeness, what that looks like is going to be somewhat different in a man and a woman. And there are, while there are lots of commands that apply to all Christians, no matter your age or stage of life, no matter whether you're male or female, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, what have you, there are also a wide variety of commands in Scripture that are directed specifically to us based on our sex, based on gender. So within marriage, commands are different. Within, you know, we started looking at 1 Timothy 2. Here, different commands are given to men and women in terms of their roles in church when the church comes together. And even in society at large, there's certainly going to be differences. There's no area of life where we are androgynous. And that's really, really important. Androgyny is kind of where modern culture is pushing us, because of a false view of equality. When people in the world today talk about equality, what they mean is sameness or interchangeability. And so they want men and women to be interchangeable pieces in a social machine. And there's no distinctive role for men or women. A man can do anything a woman can do and vice versa. And with transgenderism, I mean, that's taken to the furthest extremes where, you know, I mean, people talk about men getting pregnant and whatnot. So things that I think are pretty obviously contrary to not just common sense, but biology. If you've taken a science class, you should know that that's just not accurate. That's kind of what we were talking about last week. And I think that's important because it helps us understand, you know, when we talk about the differences between male nature and female nature, that helps us understand that the different tasks that God assigns to us are not arbitrary. Those different tasks are rooted in our design, in our nature. When Ephesians 5 says the man is to be the head of his wife, it's not as though God said, well, I'm creating this male-female pair for marriage, and one of them has to be the head, and so I'm going to flip a coin, and depending on which way it lands, it'll be the man or the woman that is the head of the relationship. No. God designed the man for headship, and he designed the woman to be a helper and a nurturer. It's not that one is better than the other. It's they're complementary. I think I probably used this example with you before. It's kind of like I can have a dollar bill or I can have a stack of four quarters, and they are worth the same, even though they're different. Okay, they're obviously different. Just look at them and tell, and yet they have the same worth. Okay, and you might do different things with them. That's kind of how it is with men and women. There are differences. Those differences don't bear upon our worth, before God, or even we could say within society, it doesn't really make any sense to talk about man being better than woman or woman being better than man. We do have different roles to play. And those roles are not arbitrary. They are rooted in our respective nature. So there's something about manhood that suits the man for leadership in that male-female relationship. And there's something about the way God has made the woman that suits her for helping and nurturing. So, sometimes people say, well, you can't get an ought from an is. The way things are does not prove how they ought to be. And that is true. That's a fallacy that sometimes people make in different areas. But in this particular case, I think we can argue that the oughts follow from the is of our nature. If the is the is of God's design, that's probably a pretty confusing sentence. I don't know if anybody should transcribe that sentence. But if the is based on the is of God's design, then you can derive an ought from it. Because the ought arises from how God made us, what God made us for. And that's really what I wanted you to see last week. So, when it comes to roles in church and family and society, when it comes to romantic relationships between men and women, there you see it very clearly. It's polarity that drives attraction. I mean, quality doesn't drive attraction. It's polarity that drives attraction. It's the differences that attract us to the opposite sex. So all those things are important to keep in mind. Here's one example, and I don't think I mentioned this last time. If I did, forgive me for repeating myself, but I think it's worth repeating. If you think about equality in the feminist sense of interchangeability, let me ask you a question. Why is abortion basically, being pro-choice, basically synonymous with being a feminist today? Why is abortion so important to feminism? I'll just throw that question out there. Why do feminists insist so strongly on a woman's right to abortion? Caleb, go ahead.
So here's a thought that is birthed slightly from Isabel's thesis, that the goal of a woman is childbearing. No, I'm not. I'm talking to my GC class. Sorry. So the goal of the woman is for childbearing, but then feminists are trying to break off all of the ties to women's original job. Hey, I don't need to have children. I can go be the head instead. So if I don't want a child, I don't have it.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're onto something. And I think the comments here are onto something. Let me put it this way. If a woman is going to pursue a career just like a man, what is the biggest obstacle to her attaining career success like a man? What's the big, kids are the biggest thing that hold women back. If I can put it that way, it's kind of a sick way to put it, I think. But it's the biggest thing that holds women back is they're the ones that get pregnant. They have to bear the children and then, nurse those children, usually care for those children, at least in their early stages of life. That's what's going to hold a woman back. What does it take to have an equal playing field? How are you going to level the playing field between men and women? Well, abortion. A woman should never be forced to give birth to a child she doesn't want because if that child inconveniences her in any way, if it would in any way be an impediment to her career success that would keep her from equality with a man in the workplace, then the child must be eliminated. Okay, that's not the only reason abortion is so important. Obviously, abortion is very much tied in with a promiscuous lifestyle. It's the desire to have consequence-free sex, which there really is no such thing. There are always going to be consequences, and there are consequences to abortion. But if you want to understand the feminist logic that drives abortion, this is it. It's that children get in the way of career. And if you put career, if having a career like a man is the goal, then the children have to be made disposable because they would get in the way. Yeah, let's get on camera. I hate just seeing names. I like to see your smiling faces. And we're just about to start more of a discussion here. But Ben, that's kind of the mindset. Career is more important than motherhood, according to the feminist movement. That's really what feminism is. It's really careerism for women. So there's a difference between a career woman and a woman who happens to have a career. Okay, two two different mindsets. I imagine that the vast majority of women who are mothers, even in very traditional Christian households, will do some kind of work, whether inside or outside the home, probably some kind of paid work at some point along the way in their life, whether it's before children come or after they're older. Most likely they will do some kind of money-making work. But the question is one of priorities. The question is one of priorities. And we didn't read this passage, but if you look over at Titus chapter 2, so this is in the pastoral epistles, Paul's giving instructions to different groups here. So when I talk about gender-specific commands, he's giving age and gender-specific commands at the beginning of Titus 2, what the older men and older women are to do, what the younger men and younger women are to do. But he also wants the younger, he wants the older women to teach the younger women something. And this is what he says. The older women, this is starting in verse 3, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. So he wants older women to admonish younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Okay, the way I've summarized that is what Paul is saying there is not that a woman's place is the home. Maybe some people who are too rigid in their stereotypes have put it that way. The woman's place is the home. I wouldn't say that. I would say the woman's priority is the home, meaning kids and everything that comes with that. That's her priority, according to Paul. So it doesn't mean she can't do other things, obviously. It doesn't mean that she's forbidden to ever work outside the home or anything like that. That'd be going far beyond what Scripture says. But I do think you can say, based on Titus 2 and Proverbs 31 and a lot of other passages that address the role of the woman, that typically if a woman is married, and especially when she has kids, she is to be home-centered, child-centered, household-centered, however you want to put that, okay? And what that looks like, again, can vary. I'm not trying to say it's got to look just one way, okay? But I think that's kind of the big picture of what Paul is saying about the woman's role. And then talk about the man's role for a minute, Paul says things like, if a man does not provide for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. He puts that burden of responsibility, financial responsibility, or however you want to look at that, the burden of responsibility is put on the shoulders of the man. He's got to provide for his household. Yeah, that's right, Ben. For provision, we could say too, for protection. I mean, we live in such a safe world, most of us, that we don't think a whole lot about the protection side of it, but that falls to the man too. So different forms of protection, physical certainly, but it could be spiritual protection and that kind of thing as well. He bears the leadership burden as protector, provider, as head. And she's the nurturer and helper in that. And you can see how those roles are complementary, that's how God designed us. Now, what I want us to do at this point is turn our attention to 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. We read these verses last time, but we didn't really get to talk to them. This passage deals specifically with the question of women's roles in the church. Can women be pastors? Can women be elders? There are churches that do that kind of thing today. And I want to walk you through what I think this passage means. So let me get a reader. First hand up gets to read. Just a few short verses here. Okay, Sam, read for us 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15.
Hold on, let me get there real quick. Okay, sorry about that. 11 through 16. Here we go.
11 through 15. It ends at 15.
Okay. Gotcha. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with property.
Okay, so let's talk about this here. Verse 11 and 12, he lays down his rules. Okay, and this is Paul speaking as an inspired apostle. This is not just Paul, private individual, giving his own private opinion on things. This is Paul speaking as God's appointed apostle to set up churches, plant churches, oversee churches, write inspired scripture, inspired letters for the churches. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Okay, so silence and submission are the key things there. So she's in a learning context. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And since teaching and ruling or governing in this way, those would be functions typically associated with pastors and elders. Many have taken this as a way of saying that Paul's basically saying women can't be officers in this way in the church. Women are not to be pastors or elders, which would fit in continuity with Old Covenant Israel, where you did not have female priestesses and you did not have female elders in the sense of sort of co-rulers in the city gate or something like that. The question then is why? So there are some people, the basic argument that people will take if they want to sort of work around this and argue that there can be women pastors in the church is they will say, well, Paul's giving a cultural argument, an argument based on his cultural context. And when that context changes, these rules he gives can change too. What do you think about that? Is what Paul's saying here, what is this based on? Is it based on culture? Is Paul accommodating himself to the culture around him when he makes this, when he gives these rules? Okay, some of you are saying no in the chat box. Sam, he's still got a hand up. If that's the answer, you can go ahead, or if that was to read. Okay, Nora says he's going based off scripture. Yeah, he says, I do not permit. Yeah, Hezekiah's right. Christianity is very radical. Yeah. Okay. So think about this. Okay. What reasons does he actually go on to give? He says in verse 13, for, you know, it's a therefore statement. It's a statement of rationale. Okay. So what is the rationale? What's the rationale rooted in? Let me put it this way. Is the rationale rooted in culture, which is malleable, or is it rooted in creation, which would be the fixed facts of history? Yeah, creation. Okay. So his reasons are rooted not in culture, as you move from one culture to another, these things could change. They're rooted in creation, the way God made the world, and not only creation, but actually not only the order of creation, but also we could say the order of the fall. Okay, so this is really important. I might have mentioned this last time, but does anybody know the main religious center that existed in Ephesus in the first century? The Temple of Artemis, aka Diana. Okay, the Temple of Artemis. And so the main center of worship in Ephesus was of a goddess. Okay, so you want to talk about a feminist type religion? Yes, Lauren is right. It was there were priests, but also many, many priestesses. So actually, people in Ephesus, when they went to a religious ceremony, they were very used to seeing women basically in charge, running the show, having authority, teaching, leading in sacrifice or ritual or whatnot. Okay, and that is probably why Paul has to say this here. I mean, it's probably because you had women who were converted out of the worship of Artemis, who then come into the church, and they are very accustomed to having women in charge of the religious assembly, and they're wondering why that's not happening in the church, and maybe they're even agitating for it in the church. And so Paul has to say no to it. So actually, it's really the exact opposite. Those who want to say that Paul, by forbidding women to be pastors and elders in the church, that he's accommodating himself to, you know, say the patriarchal culture of the ancient Greco-Roman world. No, he's not doing that at all. If Paul was accommodating himself, he would have made room for pastorettes or priestesses and elderesses in the church, because that's what you had. In fact, it's interesting, in ancient Israel, you had male-only priests in almost all of the surrounding nations in their various forms of paganism. Virtually all of them had priestesses. Israel was rather unique, I won't say completely unique, but rather unique in having a male-only order of priests, okay? That was significant in ancient Israel, and that's a pattern that carries over into the New Covenant Church, the New Israel. Okay. This is not about accommodating himself to culture. If anything, he's pushing back against the culture here. Okay. Yeah, I think you're right, Lauren. I mean, it was a kind of worldliness. I mean, there was a kind of, I mean, we tend to think, oh, you know, for all of history up until the feminist movement, you know, men just stampeded over women and oppressed women. And, you know, every culture was extremely patriarchal and all that. And that's really not true. That's not the case. It's true that cultures, generally speaking, and John Rogers talks about this in his essay, that cultures, generally speaking, have had male leadership in the family and public life. I mean, that is true. But in religious life, very often there was a kind of androgyny. And you had goddesses who were worshipped, and maybe as a reflection of that, very often the worship was led by priestesses. It was a very worldly kind of thing, and probably pushed towards a kind of androgyny. So this is not at all an accommodation. So those who want to say that Paul's not really giving fixed permanent rules for the church here, I think are wrong, because they miss what the rationale is. The rationale is rooted in God's created order, the order of creation, and actually the order of the fall as well. And those would be applicable anywhere and everywhere. It's not just something that is, that obviously is just dependent upon a particular culture. So let's talk about this. Why does it matter that Adam was formed first and then Eve? What in the world could that have to do with who can be a pastor in the church? Why does it matter that the man was formed first? I mean, is that a strange way of arguing? And for Paul, it doesn't even require any more explanation than that. It's just enough to say the man was made first, then the woman. A couple of things here before we even get to that question. What does this tell you about how the Apostle Paul read the Genesis creation account? Did he see Genesis 1 and 2 as myth and legend or symbol? Yeah, he reads the account as history. Okay, so in Genesis 2, the man was made first and then the woman. What would that do to any kind of evolutionary theory? I guess we probably talked about this when we talked about Darwin. There are definitely symbolic aspects to it, no question. In fact, the only way to make sense of this argument is if you read Genesis 1 and 2 as both history and also as having a symbolic dimension to the meaning, which of course is true of all of Scripture. What does this do in any kind of evolutionary account? I mean, is there any evolutionary account in which the man would evolve first and then at some point later the woman? I mean, would that make any sense at all? No, it does not. So this not only puts Paul in direct confrontation with modern day egalitarians and feminists, it also puts Paul in direct conflict with evolutionists, with neo-Darwinists, because Paul takes the creation account as history, and he thinks the man was made first and then later the woman, okay? Yeah, that's true, Avi. I hadn't even thought about that. Okay, so, I mean, that's actually one of the great challenges to evolution, is that the man and the woman will have to evolve at basically the exact same time, and women are actually physiologically, this won't shock anybody, but women are actually physiologically far, far more complicated than men. And so how can you have two beings evolve at the same time so they'd be able to reproduce together when one is so much more biologically and physiologically so much more complex than the other? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. But anyway, we've already talked about Narwhal. We won't rehash all that here. So what is the significance of the fact that Adam was made first? Why does that matter? What does that have to do with who can be a pastor in the church? Think about this for a minute. Okay, older, okay. Wiser, well, I don't know. I mean, I don't know that you can say men are intrinsically wiser than women. I wouldn't necessarily say that. First one to talk with God. Okay, think about this. Let me help you think through what's going on in Genesis chapter 2. When God sets up the Garden of Eden, what is that garden? What is the Garden of Eden? I see Wyatt's got a hand up. Wyatt, talk us through this.
Okay, one reason that the man needs to be the head of the church is that, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, I want to say 7. He talks about how the man is the head of the wife and God is the head of the man, because man is from God and woman is from man. So there is a hierarchy that was established at the creation, in that man was created directly by God. I mean, God made everything. He made woman. And you could argue that woman is the peak of all creation. Okay. But God made man, and then he made woman from the man. And so the man has that authority over that. And then we also have established that Christ is the head of the church, his wife, his bride. And same as the man is head of his wife or the woman. So you have a direct parallel with Christ and the church, and with man and woman. And then you also have a direct parallel with how God treats his church, and with Christ being the head of the man and the man being the head of the woman.
Okay, I think all that's really good material you just led us through. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about some of those things, God making man directly, making the woman from the side of the man, and the man's headship over the woman being like the Father's headship over Christ, or Christ's headship over man, all those kinds of things. Those are a lot of good things to keep in mind here. So obviously 1 Timothy 2 is not the only place that Paul appeals to the created order, okay, God's creational design and the creational pattern, in order to establish something about male-female roles. So obviously that's really, really important. This is one of the reasons why, and this goes back to what I was just saying about Darwinism, a lot of times when people abandon a historical reading of the creation account, not long after that, they abandon the Bible's teaching on sexuality, God's sexual design, because sexual design is rooted in the creation. So if you deny creation as scripture describes it, it's not surprising you'd end up denying sexuality and sexual roles that are derived from that created order in later scriptures. But let me, everything you said, I think is really helpful, Wyatt, but let me commit this a little bit differently, because I think there's something really specific in view here. In Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden, what's at the center of the Garden of Eden? We know Eden was on a mountain because the rivers flow down out of it. Got the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. Okay, we'll call these sacramental trees because obviously eating of those trees would not be a normal meal. There would be something that would happen when you ate of these trees. It would be some kind of special meal that would make something happen. Okay, so we'll call them sacramental trees, kind of like other sacramental meals we find later in scripture. We know Eden was on a mountain because the rivers flowed down out of the Garden of Eden into the outer lying lands. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, what is stationed there to prevent them from re-entering? Okay, actually not just an angel, but two cherubim with flaming swords. Okay, two of them. And can you think of any other place where you have cherubim with flaming swords, images of cherubim with flaming swords that basically say, keep out. In the temple, yes, on the veils in the temple. Okay, so so think about this. An Israelite, you know, an ordinary Israelite could not go into the holy place or the most holy place. And there were veils or curtains to keep you out. High priests, you know, the high priest one time a year could go in on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place. Priests could sometimes go into the holy place to minister there. But there were curtains, there were veils, and on those veils were images of cherubim with flaming swords. Not only that, but actually, if you read the description of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and elsewhere, you find there is all kinds of garden imagery all over the tabernacle. So what does that make you think the tabernacle is? How should they have viewed the tabernacle? In fact, you know what? Adam and Eve were kicked out where they were east of Eden. So to get back into Eden, they would have to travel west. The tabernacle was set up so that the entrance, you would move from east to the west. Okay, same kind of geographic movement back into Eden, back into the tabernacle. How would the Israelites have thought of the tabernacle? It is a new, what? Garden of Eden. Okay, which means the Garden of Eden should be understood as the original sanctuary. Okay, here's another little detail. Adam is told to guard and keep the garden. That same pair of verbs, guard and keep, those same verbs are used of the priests. So these are commands given to the priests who will minister in the tabernacle. They are to guard and keep the tabernacle. Okay, so that's a really obvious connection. Tells you that Adam is not just the first man, he's also the first priest. And it tells you that Eden is not just a garden, it's also a sanctuary. And it has these sacramental trees at the center of it, just like you would have a sacramental meal with God at the tabernacle. You would have a sacramental meal with God at the Garden of Eden. When they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, there are cherubim stationed there with swords to keep them from moving westward back into the Garden of Eden. In the tabernacle, on the curtains, were cherubim with flaming swords to keep people from moving westward back into the presence of God. So Eden is the original sanctuary. It's the original tabernacle. It's the original temple. It's the original sacred space or holy space. And Adam is set up in the beginning as a priest. Okay, now if he is the priest, a couple things here. If he's the first pastor, what does that make Eve, his wife? What is she? She's not just the first woman and she's not just a wife. What else is she? The congregation, yes. He's the pastor. She's the congregation. Okay, it's a church of two, wherever two or three are gathered. Okay, so you got a pat. So it's not just husband, wife. It's also priest and people. It's pastor and congregation. Okay, so important to understand that, that this is another layer to the meaning of Genesis chapter 2. Now, let's go on. Did God give a law? Did God give a word in that context? Was there any special revelation given in that context, in Genesis chapter 2, a prohibition perhaps. Yes, God told Adam about the tree. Was the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil given before or after the woman was made? We talked about this a little bit with Milton, I think, because we criticized Milton's account of the fall because it's kind of misogynist, really. He ends up really blaming the woman for everything and kind of making us feel sorry for Adam when really the biblical account doesn't work that way at all. Okay, yes, God gave the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam before the woman is made. So if she is going to learn about that command, how will she learn of it? I mean, she obviously knows that command by the time the serpent, yes, Adam would have to preach a sermon to her that would instruct her to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat of the tree of life. We can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So God set it up in such a way that if she was going to learn the word of God, it would have to be through him. When Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, I think this is what he's getting at. Adam and Eve are, you know, he's talking about the church, not marriage. And he's talking here about leadership and teaching in the church. He's talking about pastoring in the church, pastoring a congregation. And he goes to Adam and Eve. Well, why does he go to Adam and Eve? Well, I think it's very straightforward. It is because Adam is the first priest. She's the first congregation. Adam's been given the word of God that he is then to teach her. And so she will have to learn in silence and submission as he teaches. And God set it up in such a way that it's obvious the woman should not be the pastor. He must be the pastor, okay? By making him first and giving him the word, okay? He's the one who's been entrusted then with teaching that word. You read a lot in the pastoral epistles about how the word has been given to Timothy, and he's now supposed to disseminate it and teach it to his whole congregation. That's just like Adam in the garden with Eve. Okay, for us, we it's easy for us to kind of lose sight of this a little bit because all of us have got a copy of the Bible. We can all go read it anytime we want, and that's a tremendous blessing. That's a wonderful thing. But imagine if you didn't have a Bible, and you were completely dependent upon what your pastor taught you every Lord's Day. Okay. And then, you know, what your parents had absorbed over the years and that kind of thing. But I mean, you know, you'd be dependent on your pastor's teaching in a way that maybe you don't feel so much that way now because you've got the word of God right there on your shelf or your bedside table or whatever. And you pick it up, read it anytime you want. But that's not always been the case. And it was certainly not the case, when Paul was writing this. And so God set it up in such a way that obviously the woman was going to have to learn from the man. Paul actually, I think, is also appealing to this in 1 Corinthians 14 when he gives instructions to men and women about their relationships in church, what they're to do in church, their roles in church. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34, he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they would be submissive as the law also says." Well, people have asked, where does the law say that women have to be silent in church or have to be, you know, what law is Paul talking about? I think he's probably talking about Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. I think that's probably the law he has in view there. Okay. When he, again, forbids liturgical leadership to women. Same kind of thing that's going on here in this passage. Okay. So that's the creation element of it. You have to keep in mind that Eden is a garden sanctuary. Okay, it's not just a garden, it's also a sanctuary. The trees are sacramental. Adam's not just a husband, he's a priest. She's not just a woman, she's the congregation. The whole context here has to do with a pastor and a congregation, and he brings Adam and Eve into it. So obviously that's got to be part of what's going on here. So God designed it in the beginning. He designed it in such a way that the man would be the pastor and the woman would receive the word from him, okay? So you've got that in verse 13, but now let's go on to verse 14, because Paul gives a second rationale based now on the fall. He says, "For Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Okay, let's talk about this. The woman was deceived. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Adam is supposed to be the pastor. So let me just kind of fill in some blanks here, because actually I've taken more time than I intended already. Adam's the first pastor, so he's to give her the word of God. Now, in a traditional worship service, you have word and sacrament. Like today in the church, you would have the word and the Lord's Supper. I don't know if your churches do the Lord's Supper every week or not. I mean, that's kind of a traditional thing, but I know not all churches do it. But like most of the time when you see a worship service in scripture, there's the word, like in Acts chapter 20, it says they came together on the first day of the week for the breaking of the bread. And then Paul preaches a sermon to them, and they have the Eucharist, Lord's Supper together, okay? So let's just say that's what was going to happen in the garden, okay? They have the word that Adam is going to teach her, obviously, about the prohibition to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? There's also a sacramental meal. They will partake of the tree of life. It makes sense that he would serve her from the tree of life. He would go over and he'd pull the fruit off the tree of life. He would take a bite himself and then pass it to her. Okay, and you might think this is just like a Lord's Supper, you know, the Lord's Supper, where the pastor takes the bread, he breaks it, takes a bite of it, hands it over to the people, and they pass it among themselves and they eat as it's passed. Okay, same kind of thing, same kind of picture you have. So Adam would be the one leading the worship service, giving the word, and then giving the meal. Okay. Now, what happens when the serpent comes into the garden? What is the serpent? If Adam was supposed to be the true teacher of the woman, what is the serpent? The false preacher. The false teacher. Scripture has a lot to say about false teachers, and all of it in one way or another goes back to the serpent in the garden. Okay, he's the first false teacher. Of course, Jesus says he's the father of lies, and he does lie when he questions God's word. Has God really said? He's lying. God really did say that you would die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so he is a false teacher. What should, and I think we may have talked about this when we covered Milton, but that was a long, long time ago now. What should Adam have done when the serpent manifested himself in the garden, and especially when he began to question and contradict God's word? What should Adam have done if he was going to be a faithful pastor, teacher, and husband? Yeah, he should have performed an exorcism and cast the serpent out. Okay, or you could say maybe he should have crushed the serpent's head, since that's what Jesus will ultimately do. Okay, but he should not have stood by, which is what Genesis 3 says he did. He should not have stood by and watched passively as all of this goes down between his wife and the satanic teacher. Okay, so yes, he should do whatever it takes to silence the false teacher. And I think he could have been fully justified in crushing the serpent's head. I think perhaps if he had entered into combat with the serpent would have fatally wounded him, but he would have crushed the serpent's head. And I think if he was fatally wounded, guess what? I think God would have raised him up. Okay. Because he'd be righteous. Okay. And so death would not have a hold on him, but that's not what he does. Instead, he stands by and watches as the serpent deceives his bride and his congregation. Okay. And honestly, there are husbands who stand by passively instead of actively leading, providing for, and shepherding their families. They're abdicating like Adam. Adam is being effeminate in the garden. Okay, you could say in a way, effeminacy is the original sin. He stands by passively when he should have been active. He becomes a pacifist when he should have gone to war. Okay. And he just stands by and watches as this happens. Okay. And the serpent deceives the woman. The serpent deceives her by lying to her. Okay. And of course, I mean, there's no question. I mean, this is, you know, Paul talks about how Satan can appear as an angel of light. There's no doubt that the serpent's words were crafty and attractive. And he made this, what would be an act of rebellion, look like a good thing. That's what Satan is always doing. I mean, Satan never comes and knocks on your door and says, "Hi, I'm from the pit of hell, and I've come to drag you there myself. Do you want to go with me?" No, Satan disguises himself, and he makes, you know, it's like fishing. You know, I mean, what does a fisherman do to catch fish? He makes the hook look really attractive. He baits the hook. And that's what Satan does. He baits the hook. Okay. And so he baits the hook in this case with false promises, okay, about what will happen, okay, if she takes of the tree, okay? So think about this. You got a serpent here. Adam and Eve were supposed to, you know, he's supposed to rule over her, and then together they would rule over the rest of the creation, including the animal creation. Now that's being turned upside down. That whole order is being inverted. You've got the lower creation taking charge and now in a position of headship over the woman. The serpent becomes her head and teaches her. And in doing so, of course, leads her astray with his lies. Adam, meanwhile, you know, he's supposed to be her head. Instead, he's become the tail. He's put himself back, you know, back at the end, just standing there watching passively as she's misled. Okay, so when Adam should be the teacher, the serpent becomes the teacher. And then Adam should have fed her the sacramental meal from the tree of life. Instead, what happens? She takes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She eats it, and then she gives it to her husband who was with her, and he eats it as well. So now instead of her receiving the sacramental food from his hand, she receives the sacramental meal I'm sorry, he receives the sacramental meal from her hand. And it's all completely backwards. Everything in the created order has been inverted. It's all backwards. Okay. That's what happens. So think about this. In a church where you have a woman pastor, okay, obviously that's a violation of this created order. Okay, when she rather than learning in silence with submission, she becomes the teacher, she becomes the authority. That violates what Paul says in 11 and 12. Okay, and it's a contradiction of God's created design. And then she goes and she presides at the Lord's table and she hands out the sacramental food to the congregation. It's basically just like Eve handing the sacramental food to Adam. Anytime a woman is presiding at the Lord's table, it's kind of like a recapitulation of that scene you have in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. Okay, that's why I think Paul takes this so seriously, because getting the role relationships between men and women wrong was right at the heart of everything that went wrong at the beginning of human history. Okay, the whole fall, I mean, there's a lot of different ways to look at the fall. You know, we could say in one sense, the original sin contains every other sin within it. So you could look at the original sin and you could say it was pride that led Adam and Eve to sin, or it was idolatry that led Adam and Eve to sin. I mean, any sin you want to, it was covetousness. I mean, any sin you want to name, you can figure out how it was present there in the beginning at the garden. Okay, but another way of looking at it is to say that this is the role relationships that God created between men and women inverted. Everything here is backwards in terms of the man, the woman, and the lower creation. And so whenever we get those role relationships wrong, it's like we're reliving what caused the fall in the first place. That's how serious it is for Paul. In terms of how these things were set up in the beginning, how they ought to be, what went wrong. You know, what was set up in Genesis 1 and 2 with the man's headship, what goes wrong in Genesis chapter 3. But now there's an objection here that I want to raise, and I'd be curious to know what you think about this. Somebody might say, well, look, I mean, Eve was deceived. Okay, she was misled while her husband stands there. She was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he sinned. Okay. So, you know, why doesn't God say, look, I gave the man a chance to be the head, to be the leader, and he messed it up. So now I'll scrap that. And I'm going to give the woman a chance to be the head, to be the leader. I mean, it seems like Adam's sin is greater. Okay. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, people don't really read the book of Leviticus a lot, and that's unfortunate. I mean, I understand that it's hard to read and understand, but there are so many paradigms and structures in Leviticus that are so important for the rest of Scripture. Like, there's a lot in Leviticus about the flesh. So if you want to know what the Apostle Paul means in the New Testament when he's talking about the flesh, like in a negative way, you really have to go back to Leviticus to understand that. In Leviticus, there are two kinds of sins. There is the high-handed sin, where you know what you're doing and you sin directly against the light. And there's what's called a sin of wandering. Some translations call it an unintentional sin. I don't think that's a very good translation, but it's basically a sin where you've been misled. You've been deceived in some kind of way. And maybe you should have known better, but you really were misled in some way. Okay, two categories of sin, high-handed sin and sins of wandering. Okay. That twofold distinction between sin goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Eve's sin is a sin of wandering. And if you look at what kind of sacrifices are required for those two kinds of sins, you see that the high-handed sin is much worse sin. Okay? There are degrees of sin in the Bible. Not all. I mean, every sin deserves wrath and hell, but not every sin is the same. Not every sin is of the same magnitude. Some sins really are greater than others. Leviticus shows us that. But that distinction goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The woman was deceived. Hers was a sin of wandering. Adam's sin was high-handed sin. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. She was deceived. Okay? But I think the fact that God reaffirms that original creation design later in Genesis 3, which he does do that, I think the fact that God reaffirms that original creation design tells you something really important. The way theologians put it, they will say grace restores nature. nature has been fallen and is now fallen and corrupted by sin. God's original creational design has been marred and vandalized by sin. But in God's grace, he promises to restore that original created design. And that's what you see, and that's what you see here. And so what we ought to have in the church is an acted out model of how God designed men and women to relate. Now, that same ought to be true in marriage. In a husband-wife relationship, that ought to be a model of how God designed the man and the woman to relate to one another even before the fall. Because the man is made the head of the woman even before the fall. And a marriage ought to reflect God's original creation design. Okay. And the same, I think Paul is saying here, the same ought to be true in the church. Grace restores nature. Okay. Grace heals nature. Okay. Restores what is fallen, what has been marred and defaced by sin. And so that's what you have going on here. Okay. So Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay. Now, some people have also said, well, is Paul saying that women are more prone to being deceived and that's why they can't that's why they shouldn't be pastors. They're more prone to being deceived. Okay. What do you think about that? Are women more prone to deception than men? Yeah, I don't really think so either. It is interesting. Paul does talk about things like old wives' tales. There are certain kinds of deception that women are more likely to fall for. Who's more likely to look at a horoscope and to be into astrology, men or women? Women are far more likely to fall for that kind of thing, okay? But there are other areas where I think men are probably more likely to fall for deception. So I wouldn't say categorically. The traditional reading of this text says that women are more prone to be deceived because of their empathetic nature. It's not that women are more gullible per se, and certainly their IQ is the same on average as the IQ of men. But women can be misled perhaps in these areas more easily. So I mean, I understand that traditional interpretation and I'm sympathetic with it in some ways if it's rightly qualified. But I wouldn't want to say categorically that, women are more prone to deception than men, because I don't know that the evidence really bears that out. In this particular scenario, the woman was deceived, but men are deceived in other situations by Satan. So I don't know that we should rest the argument on the fact that female nature is more prone to deception than male nature. Maybe women are more prone to deception in some areas. Maybe some of them are more closely, you know, related to spiritual things, like I gave the horoscope example or the old wives' tale example that Paul gives. I mean, we don't have old men's tales, okay? Unless maybe they're fishing tales or something. But everybody knows to not believe those. So I wouldn't base it on that, but I would say in this particular instance, the woman was deceived, the man was not. It's those two different kinds of sin that are in view. And then verse 15, I'll just say, I won't go into a lot of depth in verse 15, but the question then, I think this is the question Paul's getting at. If women cannot be pastors, okay, if you cannot have women pastors, what is the woman's role in redemptive history going to be? If women can't lead churches, what is the woman's contribution to the history of redemption going to be? And let me give you a little hint here. There's something interesting, and not all translations do justice to this. I don't know of any English translation that captures all the details perfectly. But verse 15, let me give you a slightly more literal translation. Nevertheless, she, note the singular, she will be saved in the childbirth, if they continue, that's the plural, in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's a very odd sentence because of the way it shifts from she will be saved to if they continue. And also it says, not just in childbearing like in general, but in the childbirth. Okay, what would the childbirth be? I think this is going back to Genesis 3:15. What is the woman's role going to be in redemptive history? It's going to be bringing the promised seed, the Messiah, into the world. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. It's the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And the man won't have anything to do with bringing that seed into the world. They should have known right then and there that the promised seed, the promised son, the Messiah, would have to come of a virgin birth, that the man wouldn't have anything to do with it. They didn't seem to figure that out. But I think that's implied. It's the seed of the woman. Okay. Women don't have their own seed. So this is something unusual. Okay. So I think he's saying this will be the role of the woman. So think about this. In the book of Genesis, the promise to the woman in the promise in Genesis 3:15 is actually spoken to the serpent, but obviously it includes a promise to the woman. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and while the seed of the woman will have her heel bruised, the serpent obviously will be defeated by him, okay? So the promised Messiah is going to be born of a woman into the world, and he'll bring the great victory for God's people. What happens to woman after woman after woman in the book of Genesis? It happens later in the Old Testament too, but what do you see again and again that women have to deal with in the book of Genesis? Think about Sarah. You have all these women who are barren. Yeah. So God has said the promised seed, the serpent skull crushing Messiah is going to be born of a woman. And the next thing you know, all these women can't give birth. Okay. Maybe Satan had a little something to do with that. Okay. Stopping up the wombs of these women in some way, so they couldn't bring the promised seed into the world. Now, of course, none of the sons that were born to them actually were the promised seed, but they were types and shadows of the promised seed. And in order for that promised seed to come into the world, they had to keep the family. We know that it's kind of you got Adam, and then the human race starts over with Noah, and then God chooses Abraham, and so now we know the promised seed is going to come through the family of Abraham. And as soon as God identifies Abraham's family as the one that will produce the promised Messiah, next thing you know, you got all these barren women who can't have children. And then what happens is they do give birth, but miraculously. Okay, God opens the womb in some miraculous way, like Sarah in her old age. Okay, but the whole point is these women have to keep having babies to keep Israel going, to finally get to the generation where God will bring the promised seed into the world. Now, barrenness, therefore, was a huge, huge curse. If all the women in Israel are barren, if all the women in Abraham's family are barren, then the promised seed can't come. That's why it's so important. You have laws like the Levirate law, where if a man dies, like the book of Ruth is based on this, if a man dies without having a son, somebody from his family, preferably another brother, will marry that woman, and the first son they have together will take the place of the deceased, and will take his inheritance and his name and carry those things on. Okay, in the old covenant, you have to carry on the family name, the family line, the family inheritance. You have to keep those things going because ultimately it's about bringing the Messiah into the world. And so you have to have the next generation. Okay, now I'd say in the new covenant, now that the Messiah has come, if a woman experiences infertility, if you've got a wife who can't become a mother, that's a great tragedy, and that's a great trial to have to deal with. Obviously, we probably all know people who are in that situation, but it's not the same kind of crisis that it was in the old covenant, where it's like, oh no, if everybody's barren, the promised seed can't come. Okay, now it's a great personal trial, but it's not a trial that's in redemptive history for the people of God, because we're not trying to bring the promised Messiah into the world anymore. It's why we don't have the Levirate law, because we don't need to, if your family name happens to die out because there are no sons or there's an infertile generation or something, really, that's tragic at a personal level, but it's not a tragedy of redemptive history. Okay, it doesn't create the same kind of crisis for the people of God that it would have. It'd be, it's wonderful to have those things happen, but if they don't, that's okay. That's okay. That's not the most ultimate thing. Okay. The New Testament, the New Covenant gives us a new perspective on some of these things. I don't want to say that it makes, I mean, obviously family is still really, really important, but there's a sense in which its importance is relativized compared to the Old Covenant because we're not trying to bring the promised seed into the world anymore. Okay. Even if every Christian, so think about this, even if every Christian couple in the world was barren, the church could still multiply and grow in other ways. Okay. It's wonderful when God grows his church by giving us children. And, you know, get the sense all of you have been born into Christian homes. That's a wonderful thing. And that's the primary way God grows his church numerically. But even if every Christian couple in the world was barren, the church could still grow and could go on. You could still have another generation of Christians. Okay. Whereas you can't really, you could not have said that in the same sense for Israel. Barrenness was a trial for them in a way that it's not for us. I'm not trying to lessen anybody's pain who's dealt with that. It is a trial. It is a great burden at a personal level, but not at the level of redemptive history like it would have been for, you know, Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and so forth. Okay. It's just different. So I think when Paul says here, she will be saved in childbearing, he's saying this is the role that the woman will play in redemptive history. She will bring the Messiah into the world. And when women stay true to their role, at, you know, and again, this doesn't cover every woman, because again, some women are not called to be wives, and some who are wives are not called to be mothers. And Paul acknowledges that in other places. But just as a generalization, if women focus on this role, it's kind of like what he says in Titus chapter 2, you know, where he says, I want women to be workers at home, submissive to their husbands, loving their husbands and children. Okay, same kind of thing he says here. If women will play the role that God has called them to, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, then they'll be saved. And they're not going to miss out on anything. They're not going to miss out on any great blessings by virtue of the fact that they can't be pastors and teachers. I think that's really his point. That just because they're not pastors and teachers doesn't mean that they don't share in the same ultimate glorious salvation that is to come. Okay, let me stop there. It's 8 after. Let me stop there. Questions, comments, thoughts that you have on this? I mean, we've covered a lot of ground today. There's a lot there. Anybody want to throw anything out on this? All right. Well, I see I've left you all speechless. Okay, so let's do this. Next time we will come back and this is going to be a real shifting of gears, but I think this will be really good to do. Next time we're going to come back and talk about 2 Timothy chapter 3, and especially where the Apostle Paul talks about Scripture. He gives us, I think, the most comprehensive statement of what Scripture is and how Scripture is to be used. Okay. And actually remind me if you all, I'll leave it at that, but we'll focus on 2 Timothy 3 next time. So if you want to read up, focus on that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll say verses 10 to 17, and that'll really be our focus next time. 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17 on Scripture, famous passage on Scripture there. All right. Well, I do hope this was helpful, and let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for making us male and female in your image and all that that means, and pray that we would live faithfully in accord with the way you have designed us as men and women. Pray that you would help us to fulfill our roles, and pray that we would see grace, healing nature, restoring nature in our own lives, that we would become the kind of men and women we were created and designed to be from the very beginning. Knowing that that whole design has been taken up into Christ Jesus and glorified in him. So Father, we give you thanks and praise for these things. Pray that you would help us to grasp and know your truth, to live it out, to proclaim it, to defend it faithfully. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much. And I will see you all next time.